All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 16 verses this morning. Some people, they think that Matthew chapter 5 is, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is those first 16 verses, but it actually goes through into chapter 7. And there's a lot of good things to be mined from this passage, but there is some controversy around it, and we'll talk about that a little bit this morning in the introduction. And then it's hopefully the goal to get through each one of these, blessed are they, looking at that word blessed, what it means. But I first off want to say that it is so important to understand context. It really is, because there are some difficult things in this passage if we do not understand context. So first of all, we have to set the audience. Who is the immediate audience that Jesus is speaking to? Well, he's speaking to Israel, and he's actually coming off the heels of "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John is doing baptisms. John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. but we see that the baptisms that were being performed were people that were accepting the idea that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not talking about I'm being baptized so I can get into the kingdom of heaven, but it's a discussion of I believe that this person who John is teaching of will bring in the kingdom. That is the immediate context. And so when Jesus speaks here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and parts of 7, the discussion cannot be in any way, shape, or form about how to receive everlasting life. It's very easy to draw that conclusion when we understand the context. How do people then misapply this passage? They read it without knowing the context. And I've said this, I've been on record of saying this at least several times this year. The Bible is a practical book. It's not shrouded in spiritual mysticism. You don't need a man really to teach you anything. My purpose up here is to say what the Holy Spirit has already said. I'm not coming up here with new things, new ideas, Jesseology. And if that were to ever happen, that's when problems begin. Ministries can unknowingly, over the process of time, build up idols and altars to men. Great teachers. And I don't think there's anything wrong with great teachers, but if you in the audience, and myself included, are trusting in a man like you and me to tell us what God's word says and what it doesn't say, so that we can understand deeper things of God, we're not going to get as far as we could if we trust in the Lord. All of those individuals who have put their trust in Jesus Christ in this age have something that nobody else had, and that is the indwelling sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that sealing is permanent until the day of redemption. It is permanent. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:13 and in verse 14. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit, which is a big, as I would say to Remy, no. That's a big no-no. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, but we do. How does that happen? We disobey what God's word says. We choose our way over God's way. So then what is the practicality of the Sermon on the Mount, especially these blesseds? Well, let's talk about that now. First of all, I think it's important to recognize and understand that Jesus is the master teacher of this universe. Notice I didn't say he is a master teacher, as if there's more. He singularly holds that title. His ability to weave life lessons in simple stories is comparable to none. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes 8 different characteristics of those who will receive blessings in the coming kingdom, and I believe those in the church age. These 8 can be observed into 4 categories, and we're going to study those categories this morning. The believer's attitude toward self, toward our sins, toward God, and toward the world. Believers would be wise to know these characteristics and seek to model them in each day. And as a comparative study, I would give you this. I think it is extremely beneficial to study Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, where you see the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in comparison with these blesseds, these beatitudes. Why? Living a life that is godly and led by the Holy Spirit will produce these Beatitudes. I think that's important to remember because sometimes, and I know this is happening, folks, what's right around the corner? Happy New Year! And those of us who stay up until midnight, if we're not careful, we'll stare at Ryan Seacrest and we'll look into that sea of people in New York and we'll think, I gotta make a change. You know? Ryan, speak into my soul. And then we go and bite off these huge chunks of change, like massive. A few years ago, it was the perfect time to have New Year's because it was on a Monday when everybody says, I'll do it when? Monday. I'll start Monday, right? Well, now it's in the middle of the week, so we're very pressed. Like, do we start Wednesday or can we just start the 6th? Boy, if that's the attitude, you're already setting yourself up for failure. You know what I'm saying? This is why we are where we are. But sometimes people, we get very retrospective. We start to look inward toward our own failings and we say, I, in my own strength, I've got to make changes. And there are some people, maybe even some of you here this morning, who think that a change of the calendar and a change of mindset as far as thinking of your whole life as one big piece to bite off is going to help you be more godly. I think that's a deception. It's a deception of our own natures. Why? There is nothing good in me. There is nothing good in you. We need God's help. Amen? We have to do this one thing. It's a word that none of us like to do. Even when we're driving, we don't like to do it. This is how I failed my driver's test as a 10th grader because I didn't do what this one word says. You know what that word is? Yield. Yield. What is it? What is required to yield? I don't know. You do know. I'm going to do what you say to do. And most men, when surveyed, their greatest weakness is being told what to do. Men don't like to be told what to do. Can we bring that to God as an acceptable excuse? God, I know you want me to do all that you say, but you know what? I just have a problem with authority. It's how you created me. Stop. That's not correct. It will never be correct. You need to get some spiritual help and recognize that nature within you is set against what God says to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do better. I'm not condemning any kind of New Year's resolution thing, but I know how these things go because I've seen it in people. We deceive ourselves and think, now's the time where I'm going to put on the Superman cape, so to speak, of Christian life, and I'm going to do it in my own strength. And so you start making these little changes that are all motivated by your desire. And then all of a sudden, you may highlight certain aspects of the Christian life and let others go. The attitude to possess today, not just on January 1st on Wednesday, or really, really late on December 31st, the attitude to possess is, Lord, what you want is what I want. I don't want anything that is against what you desire. That is a healthy Christian life perspective. Because you know what happens here? This is how I imagine it in my mind. It's like when I slip, when I ask Remy to hold my hand when we're crossing the street or we're on a walk or whatever, she just sticks that little hand up and it goes right into Dad's hand and then I lead the way. Now, there is some times where she says, no, I want to go this way. But I have a firm enough grip to keep her going. And sometimes, very, very few, she doesn't do this as often as she used to, she will go into the limp noodle mode, right? Dead weight. All of a sudden, you got 30 pounds that you're trying to delicately lead around. I see it the same way with God. When we say, Lord, I want what you want, my desire is for your desire to come about in my life, we are slipping our little tiny hand into the Father's hand, and he leads us. You don't just decide on New Year's Day, I'm going to get right, and all of a sudden, boom, you're ascending in your living room. You now have an aura about you. I've attained it. It doesn't work that way. Nor do we say, God, I want what you want, but I'm going to do it in my own strength. We're going to learn from the Beatitudes today how important meekness, humility is when it comes to the Christian life. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, there is no gospel message. This is not a roadmap to salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is not just for a certain time either. As a brief overview here, there are people who apply this passage as a roadmap to salvation. How many of you have heard of something called a social gospel? Raise your hand if you've heard of that before. Okay, a few of you here. The social gospel says, do good unto others and you'll get good from God, mainly eternal life. Okay, we should be able to see that modeled in the Bible. It's not modeled in the Bible. The opposite of this is, there are people who say, there is no benefit in Jesus' address on the Beatitudes, because that was for those people in that time. We don't have any of that today. Well, we should be able to test that, and that's why I said do a comparative study of Galatians 5 with Matthew 5, and you see, these two fit. They're puzzle pieces. Christians should be living their lives this way. So there's extremes on both sides. What's the middle road, if we can even call it the middle road? What God says in proper context. Jesus was speaking this for a reason. What's the reason? We'll find out. The Beatitudes are as profitable today as they were when Jesus' words first echoed in the ears of those disciples. And I remember, Blake, you might remember this, Warren as well, and Mr. Hernandez, I think he's teaching right now, when we went to Israel and we were in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee there, and there were spots where people are like, this is probably where the Sermon on the Mount was given. And this last time we went, our tour guide, who was fantastic, he said, if we had the time, and I was like, I wish we had the time. He said he could get off of that little ferry that we were on, little boat, go all the way over to this one spot, and you can see it. There's a little plateau on this high hill, and he said, I could stand right there and speak to you without any audio amplification. You'd be able to hear me. And I thought, that's probably a likely area where Jesus stood and taught. That kind of stuff is exciting for me. And I used to call that nerding out. I don't think it's nerding out. I think it's because, man, I love Jesus. I want to know what he said and why he said it. And to be there possibly where he did most of his ministry and maybe stood there and gave these words was a blessing. But just as they were profitable to those people who heard it that day, it's profitable for us today when we read it. You've got to believe that. There's nothing wrong with having a critical mind, but if your critical mind is calling God a liar, that's an issue. That's an issue. The Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, is a beautiful machine, but the power of that machine comes from the Holy Spirit. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, when he writes on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, says that the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, is a well-crafted light bulb. But it's not we can have a light bulb, but if you don't have any power for the light bulb, all you have is a nice little creation. And his illustration there is the power to the light, the power to that beautiful craftsmanship is the electricity, and for us, it's the Holy Spirit. So if on January 1st of this year, you catch yourself trying to self-improve your Christian life, stop and instead yield to the Lord in that moment. And then get your hands on a Bible and start reading it. Start taking notes. Okay, this is important to do. And you're going to run into areas where it's like, why did Jesus say that? Research it. Look at the context. See who he's speaking to. And then our ministry, Bible Line, this is our whole existence. We want to answer people's questions. Ask those questions. I want to give a word on a word, okay? And that word is blessed. Each one of these eight characteristics begins with a single word, blessed. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios. Say that with me. Ready? Makarios. One more time. Makarios. Bob, I think that's good. Everybody passes. You get an A in Greek today. And that means supremely blessed, by extension, fortune, and well off. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines the word blessed as enjoying spiritual happiness and the favor of God. It's used 50 times in Scripture in that Greek form, but there is none as powerful or repetitive as the use in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, there is an emphasis on the spiritual condition of those who demonstrate each characteristic. There cannot be any joy or peace in the Christian life without them. Before we read God's word today, would you join me in prayer? Father, please, through the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to understand your truth this morning. And if there be any present today that have yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do so today with no delay. In Jesus' name, we joyfully pray these things. Amen. Let's start in verse number 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean when he said the poor in spirit? Well, it's likely that he meant those who see their depravity for what it is. Now, the social gospel wedges in here and they just remove in spirit, right? They say, blessed are those who are poor, and then they make it an economical status. And you'll see, this is when you study the Salvation Army, Metropolitan Ministries, even hospitals like St. Jude, Advent Health, all that. You walk in there, you see all the scripture, you see all the things that point to identity in Christ, all the things that would yield to an understanding of the gospel, but what you find out is it's a humanitarian spin on what God said. They say, blessed are the poor in spirit, so if we want to be rich, we have to give to the poor physically. Now, I'm not against giving to the poor. I think that's an important thing. The most important thing we can be is a peacemaker, more on that later, but I'm not giving to the poor, giving my time or giving my finances to get to heaven. That's not in this verse here. Poor in spirit, that's a context which informs the condition, and I think that's talking about depravity. Those who understand their absolute uselessness when it comes to producing our own righteousness. This is Isaiah. Whoa, Lord, I am of unclean lips. I'm not supposed to be here. You're right about that. And these are people who see, I don't have any merit of my own to either get into the kingdom, to be with the king, or have eternal life. This is why when I give the gospel, those first four points are some of the most important. We need a savior. You only need a savior if you're in need of saving. You only need to be saved if you're lost. How are we lost? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a problem. That shows me I have an issue that I cannot solve. No good works, no merit of my own, poor in spirit. They understand their lack of personal righteousness and have placed their trust in Jesus for the only righteousness that is honored by God. Traditionally, Jesus' audience tied material blessings to favor from God because of examples from the Old Testament history. To the Jewish mind in the time of Christ, material wealth was a direct sign of blessing from God. And you can see that in Exodus. You can see that in parts of Deuteronomy. Exodus shows it more clearly. And there was instructions. God said those who are favored in this way are supposed to have each corner of their property is like a little, I guess you would call it like a little donation center. That's how we would think about it today, where there would be an overflow. Ruth was a part of this program, going and taking those things that were left behind. The idea of gross material wealth was not a blessing from God, but those who were more well off than others had the expectation to give. And God set this up in the tithing structure in the Old Testament. We're not under that structure today. The only structure we have is a requirement to give is to do it cheerfully. So next time you put something in the plate or you click pay for a donation, get a mirror up and look at your face. It should be like this. If you're looking at it like this, you know, that's not good. A cheerful giver. We see the widow when Jesus was teaching, gave everything that she had. And the Pharisee gave exactly the correct percentage. Which one was blessed? Which one went away with profitability? The one who gave all. So it's not necessarily about a perspective of, well, who's wealthy and who's poor. In Jesus' audience, they're thinking, poor in spirit? I thought being poor was almost like a sign that God is against you. And there was that kind of thought going around. If you had a sickness, you were sent outside of the camp for a certain amount of time. And even your clothes, when you came back fully healthy, you'd be disrobed and the clothes would be put onto a trash heap. There was this idea of separation from those things that are unclean. Jesus is contrasting the mindset of the world to the mindset of residence in the kingdom. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're sitting here this morning and you've already placed your faith in Christ, you are a future resident of the kingdom. We don't think about heaven that way, folks. At least I didn't think about heaven that way when I was growing up. You want to know what I thought heaven was? Little, you know, angels flying around, and I would be one of them. Maybe I'd have a halo, maybe not. Maybe I'd have a trumpet, maybe I'd have a harp. I don't know. But I just kind of thought that the eternal state was just me existing in this conscious bliss with the Lord. The scripture does not teach that. As a matter of fact, what the scripture teaches is you have an opportunity based on, as a believer, what you do for the Lord here to rule and reign with Christ. And then when that kingdom is replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to be in an actual city, I think, with responsibilities. The new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be living lives. We're not just going to be like, you know, forgive me, but the way the Catholic mindset kind of puts it is just chanting Ave Maria all the time. You know, sitting down, standing up with perfect bodies. It'll never hurt, you know? I don't think it's going to be that way. We have a design and a form and a function in the eternal state. And when I think of myself right now, sure, I can look at myself as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a neighbor, all those different things. But in the eyes of God, I have an opportunity to rule and reign with the only begotten Son of God. That'll change your perspective. At least it should. If it doesn't, you probably value material things here more than you value the things of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. No one that enters into the kingdom is going to be dependent on themselves. They're not going to be coming and saying, well, excuse me, make way. I'm in the fast lane, the lightning pass, right? I did it myself. Move out of the way. No, no one's going to be that way. The world calls the believers poor, and they do. And not only, I'm not talking about socially, economically poor, but people think we're poor in knowledge. I can't tell you how many times people come into that little comment section and say, this guy's stupid. Enter, you know? And there it goes, bloop, it pops up. I don't care about that. Why should I? I know what I am in Christ. And that goes for you too. Those who are poor in spirit also see the need for God's mercy and grace. Do you see the need for God's mercy and grace in your life today? Amen. Some people say, well, I'm already saved, so I don't need that mercy and grace. Stop. Bad thinking. Why is that bad thinking? Because then you start thinking, I'm somebody because I trusted in Christ. Look at all these great things that I did. Look, if it wasn't God who was the first mover, I'd be on my way to hell. It's a healthy understanding of what we have in Christ. They know they have nothing to offer God, so they simply trust his Son for their deliverance. Contrast this to the world's idea of religion, which makes man attempt to bind himself back to God through good works, and you begin to see what it means to be poor in spirit. That's exactly what that word religion means. Man binding himself back to God. As if there's some type of thing or ritualistic performance that I can do to get back to that sinless condition. Nope. Not without the blood of Christ. And that requires no works. Amen? He did all the work. So what's the application for today? Matthew 5:13. What's the application for today? Because I said earlier there is profitability for it today. Believers should live in the mental state of complete dependence on God for all their needs. You're rich in Christ now, but don't forget there's a nature in you that can mess all of that up. Not that you can lose your salvation, but you can certainly cheat yourselves out of blessings in this life and out of rewards in the next. And your nature is extremely crafty. He knows. Your nature knows. A lot of people are like, oh, the devil's after me. Well, it's probably your flesh nature. The devil's not omnipresent. He is in the world. He does have agents that are working for him, fallen angels, and those may be oppressing you. But folks, I think the biggest hurdle in our lives is our own shortcomings. And that's a reflective look and saying, I got an issue. God has a solution. I'm going to do what God says. They should not be exalted with a prideful mindset about themselves or their position in Jesus. Without God's grace first moving into the world through Christ, then we would have nothing at all. I've heard it described this way. We are a zero and God is a one. A zero is just that, a zero. But place a 1 in front of that 0, and now you've got 10 times more than you could have ever had before. That's math I can get behind, amen? I like that kind of math. There's no solve for x in that. It's pretty clear. I'm nobody. But now that I'm found in Christ, I'm known by him. That's exciting. That's that first category, the believer's attitude toward himself. The second category will cover verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, they that mourn? Well, I conclude that this statement from Jesus is closely tied to the teaching in verse 3. Those that mourn are those that know the total wretchedness of their nature. These are people who know the wickedness of themselves and the greatness of their sins. They mourn because their sin grieves them sore. I've met few people in my life who understand this without religious piety. That's a big word, so I want to describe it here. What is religious piety? That is the Pharisee who strikes, he didn't strike his chest, but he went around and said, he prayed out loud. He wanted men to see how he viewed himself, right? People that are doing things for the praise of men. The opposite of that is the publican in that story that Jesus gave that humbly bowed his head, struck his chest, and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home justified. There's a lesson to be learned there. Those that mourn are those that understand their wickedness. This is a fine line because we don't want to kind of revel in our depravity, but we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware that there is a nature in us that can spring up at any moment and take us out of God's obedience. That's healthy humility. And you're going to see when Jesus gets to that teaching why that is. These will be comforted in the kingdom because they will no longer be plagued by those same sinful natures. I remember when my mother passed away, we had prayed for her and all of that, and my uncle has given me some great insight on what happened that day because I don't remember all of what I said, but he gave some great insight. More on that for another time. But I remember as I started to live my life without my mother, understanding that she was in heaven, understanding later on in life she had trusted Christ, what that meant when I trusted Christ. And as I continued to grow in this Christian life, I realized that there is a coming and pending version of my mother which will not even have the marks of the cancer that took her life in her body. It won't even be a thing. I can't comprehend that, right? You have a major surgery, like let's say you have some surgery on your neck or even open heart surgery. You bear the marks forever in your body of that incision. There's coming a day where we're going to be without any of that. I don't think we fully understand that, but it's a promise that it is coming. The new life, the new body that we have is not touched by sin. We're living in a life right now which is not only touched with sin, it's painted with it. You have all sorts of healthy people getting cancer out of nowhere. We can play the blame game. It's microplastics. It's this. It's that. It's sin. And it can happen to the best people, to the worst people. But isn't it nice to know that one day we will be comforted in that we will have a brand new body, never to be marred by sin? I don't think we understand that fully here, but it's a promise, so we need to lean into it. The ones who mourn now will be comforted in the kingdom because the object of their faith will stand before them. As John said, this is a quote from 1 John 3:2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. That's when we will be comforted. Have you ever made a mistake and it grieves you sore? And I'm not talking about you forgot to take the trash out. Okay, I'm talking about you said something you shouldn't have said. You did something that had massive ramifications on people that you know. There are some parents who have burned bridges because of anger and bitterness toward their children and family members. Those things can grieve us sore. But it's very comforting to know that one day I won't even have the ability to do that. We have that ability to do that now. But I'm looking forward to the time when I don't have that anymore. So what's the application for today with Matthew 5:4? Well, obviously, the believer should not be living in religious piety over his sin. Oh, woe is me. Look, world. It's kind of like you got your hands like this. Oh, cry, cry. And you're like, who's looking? Oh, they're looking. You know? No, no. Religious piety over his sin. However, he should not have his conscience seared to sin either. That means you don't care about sin in your life. And there are people who live this kind of life. This is the whole license to sin people. Well, grace is always going to abound, so I'm just going to keep on keeping on sinning. Shame on you. That's not good. Believers should be sensitive to the price their sin cost Jesus and the severity that sin brings, namely bondage and death. That is always the byproduct of sin. Think about what we talked about earlier. When you say something you shouldn't say, you can be bound by those words. People can hold it against you for a lifetime. I'm not going to get into a political statement, but you see, things that people said 40 years ago, it binds them today. Know this, that one day the mourning over our sinful condition here will be completely comforted in the presence of Jesus. Look at the next verse here, verse number 5. I look at this as, I don't want to say an anchor point, but it is a very important part of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What did Jesus mean by the meek and for they shall inherit the earth? Well, meekness is synonymous with humility. It is therefore directly opposed to pride and arrogance. Those who are meek today will not be boastful about themselves. They know they are sinners, have received grace and mercy from God, will not rush to defend themselves amid persecution from the word. Instead, they will let the Holy Spirit work through them to bear fruit. Meekness is the last fruit described in the fruit of the Spirit, and only two people in the Scripture possess that description, Moses and Jesus. And I don't want to read too much into that, but I see a significance there. What happened with Moses?
We're hungry. We're thirsty. You led us here to die.
I said that as a little tiny voice. Can you imagine a million people saying that? He had the whole Sons of Korah incident where 200-something men rose up to basically overthrow him. God opened the earth and swallowed them whole. Who do you think God's playing for there? But then they come into that bitter water a second time. God gives instruction. You hit the rock the first time. You need to speak to it this time. Moses and Aaron, who, by the way, Aaron would not be involved in Moses' ministry if Moses would have just said yes at the burning bush. It was several times. No, God, this. No, God, that. No, God, but this. Fine, I'll give you Aaron. And it was in the end Aaron that kindled Moses' wrath. Together they were like, do we always have to deliver for these people? And he looked out on the people and he said, I'm going to do this for you, which put the strength on himself, not on God's ability. And instead of talking to the rock, he smote it. That meekness, gone in an instant. I see a comparison there. Jesus never turned to the crowd and in a sinful, angry way yelled at him and just did all these things against what God said and just fulfilled a sinful desire. He didn't do that. He was actually silent as he went to the cross, just as the prophecy said that he would in Isaiah. The comparison there is we can demonstrate meekness for a time in our own strength, but it won't be something that endures. Blessed are those that are meek. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You have the ability to produce it. You got to trust in the Lord for it. That's why it's important to have a healthy mindset of who we are, poor in spirit. That's why when we grieve for sin, it's a reminder of our need for God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Look at this here. The believer can be satisfied with meekness, because one day they will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We're not waiting on the United States government to give us a seal of approval that you can go into the kingdom. We see this in places like China, social credit scores. That's a scary thing, folks. I watched a 30-second video of a guy who escaped, I think it was North Korea, and he said when they bought TVs, the government installed the TV in the house and took out every channel except for the government children's channel. Isn't that interesting? That you can have the freedom to go buy a product, but the government controls what you can see and what you can't see, and that the only program they want you to see is something that would essentially brainwash kids? That's a red flag. He said you had to, if you wanted to travel from place to place, you had to have multiple forms of documentation, not just from one country to another, which good luck getting out of North Korea, but going from one city to another. If you have a haircut that is too similar to somebody in government, your life could be taken from you. That's wild. I am so glad that my entrance into the kingdom is not based on what my government says about me. You know, the government at some point could call you a terrorist. He's a fundamental Christian. That's oppressive to people. Again, not a political statement. That's a record of fact. We call it hate speech today. Now, some of that has been curtailed because of the coming administration, and people have kind of smelled the coffee and gone, this is a little weird. But folks, the coming administration is not our savior. That's Jesus' role. And he said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my words, they're going to keep your words and use them against you. Be meek, still, in the midst of persecution. Be meek. The believer can be satisfied with meekness because one day we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus meant by inherit the earth. There is no need to boast in our good works and seek the praise of men. We are dead to the world and alive in Christ. Amen. Let us live for him. Let the world see him through our meekness. One day we will serve the King in his kingdom. Why seek anything but his approval? The next verse there. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does Jesus mean by hunger and thirst after righteousness? Jesus probably meant those that pursue a life of personal holiness. Now, a comment on that use of the word righteousness in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's use of the word righteous is never used as righteousness which is received by justification. Those of us who are here today who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, I don't want to get too far into terminology, but there has been justification imputed, put to you. That is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that's discussed all through Romans 5. It's the righteousness that is discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is not talking about that kind of righteousness. He's likely talking about a life of personal holiness. A word on that word holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It doesn't mean you're walking around, you know, so that men can see you do all these wonderful things. You're living a life that is separated. God is holy. What does that statement mean? God is separate. There is none like him. Amen? And so a life of holiness is a life that is separate. It's called out from something else. What is the something else we're called out of? This sinful world. This sinful world. We're called out of that. And those that, as the Lord says here, hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to be filled. This is what I believe is taught in Philippians. It's a great word. I love it. Contentment. There's a lot of people who were hoping this past Wednesday they would finally be content. If I just got that last golf club, I'd be happy. If I just got that one thing, then I could finally say, I'm satisfied. People live their lives like that. That's how people make New Year's resolutions too. As a believer, right now, in every condition you currently live, you can be content. Pastor, I just found out I have a cancer diagnosis. Blessed are those that are mourned. You're going to be comforted. See, it's a matter of just the difference between just repeating something and actually believing what you're saying. We can be content in every circumstance. Paul writes about that beautifully in 2 Corinthians 6. Persecuted, beaten, without shelter, without food, hated. He was, I'm pretty sure this was Paul. Maybe it was Peter. I think it was Paul. They put him in a basket to get him out. If you have to leave in a basket, you probably had something bad happen. If I had to leave today under the cover of a cloak, it didn't go well, right? Things didn't go well. Well, Paul was standing up for the truth. Surely they would want the truth. Well, we know what God says about men and darkness and sins. They hate the light because it exposes their wickedness. So this verse here cannot mean that a person who pursues personal holiness will be filled in the way of eternal life. The believer is therefore encouraged to live a life of spiritual and physical separation from the world. Obviously, this is not religious piety or isolation from society. It is a call for believers to know what God says and commit to doing those things in his daily life. In a sense, this is a look into the second nature of the believer, the sinless nature, which is born at the moment of belief in Jesus. This requires an awareness of their shortcomings through the sinful nature and a complete dependence and obedience on the Lord through the indwelling Holy Spirit for a life of holiness, separation. Category number 3, the believer's attitude towards God. This will cover verses 7 through 9. Let's look at verse 7 there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this is where the pretzel makers start coming out. Twist it here, twist it there. Oh, Matthew 5, 7, the standard for salvation. No, I don't want that pretzel. I see this statement from Jesus directly tied to meekness. Pay attention to this. That's why I said that meekness could be an anchor point in these Beatitudes. I see this, merciful, tied to meekness. Humility is the pathway which leads to mercy. Boy, if you know why you are who you are, it's so much easier to forgive. Arrogance is the pathway which leads to condemnation. If you have such a high view of yourself, it's so much easier to bring it against somebody else. Meekness, humility, the merciful are those who know what they have received in Jesus Christ. I cannot stress this point enough. Being a merciful person starts with a healthy understanding of forgiveness you have already received. Amen? And Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, the call for forgiveness is, forgive as God has forgiven you through Christ. We're not supposed to sit in our closets and be like, I'm going to forgiveness, I'm going to get it. You want to know how you have a proper view of forgiveness? I've been totally forgiven in Christ. Period. But what? We've been totally forgiven in Christ. That's how we can be merciful. And notice this too. Jesus did not say those who are merciful in certain situations. He described those who are merciful as a characteristic. Not, mercy is not something that you just simply do in certain situations. It's who you are. You're prone to give people, I don't want to say the benefit of the doubt because that can be used improperly, but it is in a sense that way. We have membership classes here at Calvary. We do that for a reason. I don't want just anybody to come in and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they have a teaching opportunity and they're really a Calvinist or they've got their own agenda. As a matter of fact, people who come to me and say, these are my gifts, X, Y, and Z, that's a red flag to me. You know the kind of people that I like? Boy, this sounds like I'm being a respecter of persons. And maybe I am, but I like the person who just says, Pastor, how can I be used? I have something for you to do. You know? It's that humility that's important. Mercy here is not just something we do on Sundays, oh, I'm going to demonstrate mercy today, you know. No. It's a characteristic. Mercy should not be something we put on and take off. It should be a core part of who we are as people. God will be merciful to those who are merciful. This is not a statement about salvation. Remember, Matthew never spoke of righteousness as a result of imputed justification. I see the principle of sowing and reaping in this verse. If you sow unforgiveness and judgment, that's what you're going to get in this life. Let's look at the next verse here, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, this cannot be a requirement for salvation. He must be speaking about the mindset of believers in this life and what they will get in the kingdom. A person who is pure in heart is a person who is single-minded in their devotion. This is a wonderful use of the word heart, not as this, but as the seat of man's emotions. A person who is pure in mind is a person who's single-minded in their devotion to the Lord. Do you see why all these build on top of one another? If you think you're really somebody, it's hard to be pure in mind towards the Lord. If you think, oh, look at me, I'm God's child, and I'm worth it, that's an issue. This is why I have an issue with Calvinistic doctrine. It's a bunch of people in churches today sitting in pews thinking they're somebody because God chose them. That's a dangerous game. And I don't even like to say the word game because it becomes real in people's lives. You ever seen the smugness of a Calvinist? It's repulsive. I don't like it. Because it's not what should be produced. We should not be coming in here like, I'm at Calvary Community Church. By the way, did y'all see my button fall off last week? I looked down on the ground and there it was, and I was trying to do this like 3 times. And Trent, he was looking at me like, I was like, what's going on with Trent? What's going on with me? Anyway. Those who are pure in heart will see God because of their acceptance of Jesus. They can grow now with a single set devotion to God. These are those ones who are not hypocrites or keepers of secret sins. They are for God and for His Word. Let's look at this next category here, which covers verses 10 through 16. We will not get through verses 11 through 16 tonight. We have a Q&A, but before the Q&A, I'll finish those points this evening. But I wanted to get to this one for sure. Look at this verse here. I believe this is verse number 10. No, this is verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, on its face, that's a tough verse. This is where context is so important. Because someone would go, oh, it's a contradiction, because it says in John 1:12, as many have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But then also they have to be peacemakers too. And this is how lordship salvation happens. It becomes items. But remember, Jesus is not talking about righteousness that enters into the kingdom. He's not talking about how a person can be forgiven from all their sins. A peacemaker in this context must mean the following. This statement from Jesus is the most important of this category. A peacemaker here does not mean someone who avoids or solves conflict. If they are called children of God, then they must be saved, and the peace they bring must be between God and sinners, i.e., I see here a peacemaker is an evangelist. Somebody who is merciful, humble, has a proper attitude of themselves. They are mourned by their sin, but depending on the Lord, they know they're going to be in the kingdom. They know that they're pursuing righteousness and will be filled. And with all that, it motivates, if you think for a moment, all these things are assembled pieces coming together to one conclusion, a bringer of peace, the gospel message. Look in Romans chapter 5 with me, please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, this is where we'll close this morning. And we'll pick it up this evening. Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. This is page 1197 in a Scofield Bible or a Church Loan Bible. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this verse tell us? That the peace we have is by the justification that is received through faith. So when you, today, go and give the gospel to somebody else, and they believe on Jesus Christ, you have introduced them to the way to make peace with God. Tell me a more important job description than that. I'll wait. This is the point, folks, that I'm learning, that I want you to learn as well. Being someone who shares the gospel is the most important part of our lives. Now look, you can do that many different ways. Here's an example of different ways you can be an evangelist. Mr. Hernandez goes and leads groups down to the mall. And that takes a certain kind of talent to walk up to somebody out of the blue and start a conversation. Louis is talented at that, so are others that go with him. That's not the only way to share the gospel, and Mr. Hernandez knows that. You can do it other ways, a gospel tract. That's why we are very careful with how the tracts are worded. I was talking with Dana at the Cookie Exchange. You remember this? She gave me 3 tracts from somebody that left tracts at her door, right? On the back of the tracts, it's some publication. And you can go there like it's like the Amazon of tracts. I looked at the website. Oh, I want this one, and I want these words, and I want this and that. And you look on the back of the tract, there's no church address back there. There's no accountability with these things. One says, repent of your sins. The other says, ask Jesus in your life. The other one says, stand on your head and spit wooden nickels. And it's like, no, one did not say that. But it might as well have said that. We take a lot of care and concern with the material that is given to you on recommendation of the church, especially material you buy from us. That's a way to give the gospel. Living the characteristics of a spirit-filled life, I think, is a part of being ready to give the gospel to people. Very rarely are you going to be able to win people to Christ if you're a hypocrite and a sinner that is not willing to do what God says. It's going to be hard for God to use you. He may use you at your funeral, and people get saved there. I know that was a little bit of a pointed statement. But you talk to Yankee and Wally Murillo, and they have testimonies of people that just live lives of sin publicly. They announce it. It's almost a badge of honor. And at their untimely death, people got saved. Being a peacemaker here is about, I believe, sharing the gospel. Well, Pastor, I can't go to the mall. It's not about going to the mall. Pastor, I'm not a good speaker. It's not about being a good speaker. Willingness and the knowledge to communicate it. Do you know why you believe what you believe? That's why I went to college. Well, why do you think salvation is by grace? Well, this is a church that I'm a member of, and this is their doctrinal statement. You can talk to the pastor. Sure, I mean, you could do that. But what's the likelihood of that person actually talking to me? You know what they're going to do? Well, I believe different because here's my church and their doctrinal statement. Happens all the time. You know what's powerful and different in this world? When people actually know the Bible. That's why I think this ministry is taking off. And I know we don't have thousands of people here today, but we just passed 15,000 subscribers on BibleLine. That is wild. When did we celebrate 1,000 subscribers? Like June or something, right? Or 10,000? 1,000 was a long time ago. Yeah, that's wild. And now we've done 50% of that in the rest of the year. And people say, oh, Pastor, I love the way you teach online and all that. And that does not go to my head, trust me, because I know what the dependence is. It's just what God says. And I try to tell people that. What I'm learning, you can learn too. I got to go to the college he went to and get the education that he got so that I can be profitable in my life. That's wrong. That is not the Christian life. You can come to Florida Bible College of Tampa all you want. That's fine. But if you don't know what God's word says because it says it, you're going to have an issue. Why do you believe what you believe? Being a peacemaker is somebody who, I believe, goes out and shares the gospel. You're going to have an opportunity. Maybe some of y'all have some people lingering from the holidays in your home, or they're coming down for New Year's. Find ways to have a discussion. The running joke is that one uncle at Thanksgiving who gets into like three political arguments and all that kind of stuff, and like he's like keeping score and all that. And in a way, that is a little hee hee ha ha. I get the humor behind that, but why not actually talk about something that matters? Not saying politics don't matter. What I'm saying is the gospel matters more. We're not voting in Jesus, you know? He's coming either way. That's already determined. How many people can we introduce to him as a peacemaker? Verses 10 through 16 of Matthew 5, we'll look at that tonight. Talk about that last category, our attitude towards the world. We're going to get into that later this evening. You can close your Bibles, and I want to share with you how you can know that you have everlasting life. This is funny. This will be funny to you. Betty made a comment to me at the cookie exchange. She said, that sin that you have up there is too small. I can't see it. And I made a joke. I was like, you think I have more sin than that little sin there? So Gil heard that and... Someone's going to clip that and go, see, Jesse, he is so prideful in his sin. I love that Gil does this because there have been a lot of people who have commented on the clarity that this issue provides. And if this hand represents you and me, this represents our sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean to sin? It's important to know these things. When someone says, what does it mean to sin? You go, I don't know. It means to miss the mark. The mark that we miss is God's righteousness. We have to be absolutely sinless in order to get to heaven, and we all fall short. This separates us from God. We cannot get in by our own good merit because we have this. Our own good merit does not pay for this. The wages of sin is what? Death, separation from God in a literal fire burning hell. Now, God loves us very much. He hates sin. It separates us from him. This has got to be paid, the Bible says, with the shedding of blood. Somebody has to die to pay for this sin. And it's not, okay, well, I'll die for you and you die for me. The person who dies, just like the Old Testament sacrifices demonstrated, the lamb had to be spotless. Are you spotless? Am I spotless? No. We can't die for our own sins. We need a Savior. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, fully God and fully man. And what Jesus did is he became sin for us. You realize the significance of that statement? He, the sinless, only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh, took on sin for us. And he shed his blood and offered his body. And only he looked up and said, "It is finished." What does that mean? The payment for this is completely satisfied. He rose again 3 days later. And the promise is this: for God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This right here, you're going to deal with it your whole life, right? We are. But the penalty for this is paid in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is the most important message we can live, we can talk, we can share with people. It's not about what church do you go to. It's not about, do you know you're going to heaven based on your good works? The question is this: do you have a payment for this? One that is eternal? And most people will tell you no, and you can introduce them to Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today as a first-time visitor, or you've been here before, and that just made sense to you. You can experience salvation right now. How? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right in your chair, that pew, you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. The biblical word is repent, and it doesn't mean turning from sin. It means a change of mind. Whatever you trusted before, when you walked into church today to get you to heaven, to pay for your sin, you changed your mind, put your trust in Jesus Christ. The moment that you do, you are saved, saved, saved. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete, for I am saved, saved, saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you just trusted Jesus Christ today, you came in saying, "I was good enough, strong enough, meek enough, I had a healthy view of myself," but you realized you had not put your trust in Jesus. You were trusting in your good works. And you now understand, I'm a sinner. That sin separates me from God, and I can't pay for it by my own good religious deeds. And so I've changed my mind. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I now know my sin is paid, that I have eternal life. If that describes you today, I want to pray for you. This is the last Sunday morning before the calendar turns. But even when the calendar turns, if it does, who knows, the Lord may come back. The message still remains the same. I'd like to pray for you. If you trusted Jesus Christ today, it made sense. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to ask if you would just slip your hand up. Raising your hand doesn't save you. No one's going to come and call you out or anything like that. I ask for all the heads to be bowed and eyes to be closed for privacy. But if you say, "Pastor, I just put my trust in Jesus Christ. I now know I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me?" I certainly would. Would you just slip your hand up and let me know? Anyone before we close this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I hope you learned something from those Beatitudes today. I hope that it's given you what you need to be found faithful in the time that we have. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Make the most of today. And I encourage you to be here on Wednesday. We will have a service. It's going to be a good time. It'll be the first service of the year. And I'm looking forward to spending it with God's people. I hope you're here for that. Father, we thank you so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the opportunity that we have to serve you. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.